Okay, so please turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 again. And we're going to go almost to the end of the chapter in verse 62. So we're in the latter stages now of the dedication and consecration ceremony of the new stone temple. And when Solomon had finished his prayers and his blessings, the ceremony continued. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Now once again, we read that and we have to understand that it was, of course, the Levitical priests who did the actual sacrificing on behalf of Solomon and on behalf of the Israelite people. So, you know, when we read this, it reads like Solomon and the people, the Israelite people, may have donated many of the animals and the other products as well for these special offerings over and above the animals and the grain and the wine and things that were stocked and raised by the Levites for the regular daily, weekly and annual temple offerings that had been specified by the Lord back in Book of Leviticus. Verse 63, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. An astonishing quantity, brethren. And I'm sure that many critics of the Bible, they would surely deny and reject those numbers as impossible. But we prefer to believe the word of God over the word of the critics. And especially when we consider, you know, what we know so far about Solomon and how Solomon always did things, you know, whether good things or bad things, Solomon did things in a big and lavish and showy manner, sometimes in what we might call an over-the-top manner. So here's the question here. This huge quantity of animal sacrifices mentioned right here, was it the same set of sacrifices as those mentioned back in verse 5 when he says, when the author says, the sacrifices that could not be told nor numbered for multitude, were they the same or were they additional? And I admit that I don't know. I'm not really sure. And I went through the various commentaries, Bible commentaries that I have, and they don't really even touch on that question. Continuing in verse 63, though, says, so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. And the word so in the King James Version there, in the Hebrew, original Hebrew word is wa. that word implies that those sacrificial offerings concluded and set the seal on the formal part of the dedication ceremony. So it kind of finished them off. Verse 64. On the same day, obviously prior to the commencement of the actual sacrificing, on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar, you know, even the huge bronze altar that was before the Lord, in other words, in front of the main temple building, was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. That's amazing. I mean, you know, that bronze altar was huge. But, you know, our limited 21st century minds can't even comprehend such vast numbers of sacrificial animals. And I, you know, was thinking about this and I thought, you know, can we imagine what our animal rights people would say about this? Now, I'm an animal lover, you know, and I'm not cruel in any of that way, but, you know, but looking into what happened here, I don't think, you know, it almost reads like, you know, that they, okay, the bronze altar was too small to sacrifice all of these animals. It kind of reads as though, you know, they actually burned these slain animals on the courtyard's floor, but I don't think that's the case. You know, whereas the bronze altar certainly was big enough to handle the usual quantities of sacrificial offerings at once, you know, on a daily basis and on a weekly basis on the Sabbath, and even the increased numbers of sacrifices on the holy days. But these vast quantities mentioned here were so huge that a section of the courtyard had to be especially consecrated for the purpose of holding the animals, you know, as they awaited their turn, as it were. And, you know, what I'm thinking is that maybe a number of temporary smaller altars were set up there in that courtyard for the purpose. Let's continue in verse 65 now. And I find these next few verses to be very interesting. Verse 65. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath, and Hamath was on Israel's northern border, to the brook of Egypt, which was on Israel's southern border, before the Lord our God. So, you know, says all Israel. Could this really, literally, have been all Israel? Well, you know, way back in verse 2, we were told that all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So, you know, the vast majority of Israelites would have been in Jerusalem anyway for the keeping of all the autumn holy days. So they would have arrived prior to Ethanim 1, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and they would be there until Ethanim 20, the 23rd. So over 3 weeks, they probably, you know, took a whole month off work because, you know, because of the travel distances as well. So let's look at the timing of this huge additional temple dedication feast. Okay, still in verse 65. All right. So they assembled all of Israel before the Lord our God 7 days and seven more days, okay, for a total of 14 days, it says. And then it says, on the eighth day, he sent the people away. Now, we're going to see that on should be translated immediately after the eighth day, he sent the people away, and we'll see why in a minute. And they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David. That's kind of interesting. It doesn't say for his servant Solomon. It says for his servant David and for all Israel, his people. Anyway, I'm more interested in the timing right here. And the timing, when we just read it in this verse, it reads a little ambiguous to me. And there are some church brethren, there's some, you know, scholars, Bible scholars, who think that the extra 7 days of feasting were added on to the end of the 7 day Feast of Tabernacles. But, you know, that doesn't make sense, because if that were the case, how could a 14-day feast be observed by the people if they were sent away to their tents on the 8th day of the 14th? Doesn't fit in, does it? So, referring back again to verse 2 of this same chapter, we learn that the temple dedication ceremony was held certainly at some time during the annual period that we call the fall holy days or the autumn holy days. And these days, when we hear church brethren talking about the feast, you know, we know that they're usually referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, and okay, plus the last great day, you know, the 8th day. So, not being so very specific about when this extra 7 days was, this assembly for the temple dedication was held sometime between the Feast of Trumpets and the last great day. Where are we going to find some help in tying this down? Well, thankfully there's a parallel account in 2 Chronicles, and that gives us a more solid timestamp on this question here. Actually, two solid timestamps. So please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 8 and turn over to just a couple of verses in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast seven days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. We've already read that in Kings. Verse 9. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. So there's the order right there, that last phrase, the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast, like the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, 7 days. That order of the two back-to-back feasts gives us the first of our two timestamps. So first in time order was the dedication of the altar feast, okay, the dedication of the altar. So that was celebrated from the 8th to the 14th day of the month Ethanim, okay, from the 8th to the 14th day. And that was followed by the regular annual Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st day of Ethanim. Well, that was 7 days, followed as usual by the assembly, the ultra solemn assembly of the 8th day. Most we call this the last great day, and that's on the 22nd day of Ethanim. Okay, let me just repeat that then. So first in time order was the temple dedication feast, and that was celebrated from the 8th to the 14th day of Ethanim, followed by the regular annual Feast of Tabernacles that was celebrated from the 15th to the 21st day of Ethanim, followed by the ultra solemn assembly of the 8th day, or the last great day, on the 22nd day of Ethanim. So, question, when did Solomon send the people away to their tents? And when did they break camp and head home? Well, we're told in the very next verse of this parallel account, which gives us the second of our two timestamps. Okay, and the answer to the question is, You know, so the question is, when did Solomon send the people away to their tents, and when did they break camp and head home? And the answer is absolutely not during the ultra-sacred time of the holy day of the eighth day of the feast of the last great day. Verse 10, it tells us right here, still in First Chronicles chapter 7, verse 10, and on the 23rd day, that's the 23rd day of the 7th month, Ethanim, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in hearts for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to the Israel, his people. Okay, so once again, brethren, just to repeat for clarification, the order of events given here reads like the dedication and its associated feast were held immediately prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. And, as we know, the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles runs from the sunset that begins Ethanim 15 to the sunset that ends Ethanim 21. Then, as always, immediately following the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the super sacred, super significant one-day feast, and some brethren call it the last great day, some brethren call it the eighth day, begins, okay? And the last great day runs from the sunset that begins Ethanim 22 to the sunset that ends that same day, Ethanim 22. And thus begins the non-holy day, the regular work day of Ethanim 23. So, now, logically, just after the sunset that ended Ethanim 22, okay, just after the sunset that ended the last great day and began Ethanim 23, that was the point at which Solomon sent the people away to their tents. The two feasts are over, the last great day is over. Solomon sent the people away to their tents. And I imagine that the people, the people of Israel likely would have spent the night in those tents. And then on the following morning, in the daytime portion of Ethanim 23, they would have broke camp and started their journey home. Okay. Is this timing important for us? Is this timing important for 21st century Christians? And if so, why? Why is it important? Brethren, I believe that it really is important, and here's why I believe so. Now, a couple of years ago, as part of an effort to try to prove that John chapter 7 and verse 37, you can go there if you want. There's a phrase in there, and it says, it refers to the last day, that great day of the feast. That's where we get the term last great day from. Okay, so a couple of years ago, as part of an effort to try to prove that last day, that great day of the feast, was not the eighth day, but the seventh day. There was one Church of God group who started to teach that it was normal for the Israelites to break camp and to start heading home from the four feasts during the eighth day. Remember, the eighth day, brethren, is a holy day, a super significant holy day. Now, that one Church of God group was soon to be followed by other Church of God groups. And I believe that those teachings, brethren, I believe that they're wrong, and I believe that they downgrade the sacredness of God's Sabbaths and holy days. And as a result of teachings like that, what do we see in our day and age? And I been to feasts over the last couple of years where I've seen brethren at church services on the last great day dressed, not dressed in their Sabbath best, you know, as you normally would for holy days, but dressed for travel, dressed for the homeward bound journey, with the cars packed up and ready to roll. And in some cases, even missing last great day services. I went to one feast a couple of years ago where it must have been half, you know, the normal numbers in the congregation who were there on the last great day in the afternoon service. It all disappeared, you know. And the idea being that, quote unquote, so they can get an early start because they have such a long trip ahead of them, you know. And thing is, brethren, if you need to take time off for the feast, you know, what's the difference? You know, if you got to take 9 days off, then, you know, ask for 10 days off. You know, you need that extra day. Anyway, that's, I'm not being super critical, but, you know, what I hate to see is the downgrading of the sacredness of God's Sabbaths and God's holy days. So, brethren, you know, because of all that, you know, that eighth day symbolizes, you know, it should be considered, that eighth day should be considered by all of God's people as a super sacred holy day. And yes, you know, more sacred, actually way more sacred than the relatively normal non-holy day, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a bigger subject, and we'd have to go into, maybe as we get close to the feast there, I'll give a sermonette or something on it to go into those details. But again, that eighth day, that last great day, is one of the greatest, most sacred days in the whole year. If you think, if you draw out the holy days, and you've got Passover day at the beginning, it's a one day feast. The Passover day is a special kind of feast, of course. And if you draw that out, then you've got the 7 days of unleavened bread. And then you've got a single day of Pentecost in the middle. And then you've got a single day of the Feast of Trumpets as we get into the fall. And then you've got a single day of Atonement. And then you've got the 7 day Feast of Tabernacles. And then there's that one day feast on the eighth day, or the last great day. And if you look at that, when you write it out or draw it out on a piece of paper, you'll see that there's one day Feast of Passover and one day Feast of last great day, single day feast. And those two feasts, I believe, are the most sacred days in God's calendar. And I believe, brethren, that there is absolutely no way that the Lord God would ever have authorized all of that physical activity of breaking camp and beginning the arduous journey home during such a sacred day. Just bookmark in First Kings, so please go to Leviticus chapter 23. You know, this is the God's holy day chapter here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36 is what we should be doing on that eighth day. It says, on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. Okay, that's a holy day. Doesn't, you know, that is a super holy day. A holy convocation, a holy assembly, a holy get together unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. And that doesn't just mean working for somebody else. It means no work, you know, no major work, which, you know, if you've ever been camping for the Feast of Tabernacles, which, you know, many brethren have, even in modern days, you know that breaking camp is a lot of work. So, brethren, let me just repeat there and wrap this up by saying the last great day, the eighth day, really is a super sacred holy day in all that it symbolizes. And it really is one of the most sacred days of the whole year. So let's get back to the timing of that special year, talking about the double feast there in the time of Solomon. Let's get back to that. So as the people were sent away by Solomon on Ethanim 23, right, not on the holy day, but on Ethanim 23, the extra 7 days of feasting must have been added prior to the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which means that the extra 7 day feast must have been run from Ethanim 8 to Ethanim 14, said that before. And the only potential problem with this is that Ethanim 10, which that year fell within the extra 7 day feast time, Ethanim 10, brethren, is the Day of Atonement. And of course, the Day of Atonement is a commanded fast day. Still, we're still in Leviticus 23, and Leviticus 23 does include the Day of Atonement as one of the feasts of the Lord. So we're still in Leviticus 23. Let's go right back up to the beginning and just do a bit of a hopscotch through here. Verse 1, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning what? The feasts of the Lord, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, says the Lord God, right? My feasts. And the Lord God then began his list of feasts there, with a redeclaration of the weekly feast of the weekly Sabbath. And then, jump down to verse 4, he continues into his list of the annual feasts. Okay, verse 4, these, what's coming now, are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. The Lord then proceeded to list all of his annual feasts, beginning with the Passover and eventually coming to verse 26, all the way down to verse 26. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, you know, by fasting. So again, just to be clear, that the Day of Atonement is one of the feasts of the Lord. And, you know, quite frequently in Day of Atonement messages there at services, the speakers who've given the sermon or the sermonette will mention that the feasting that is done on the Day of Atonement is the far more important spiritual kind of feasting, and that is feasting on the bread of life. Okay, so let's go back to Solomon's time again. So the new temple was completed, it was dedicated, it was consecrated. So what next in our history of the Jews? Let's return now to our timeline narrative. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 9 now. Moving into, we've finished chapter 8 at long last, and we're moving now into chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9 verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. Now, you know, that's interesting, the way that's written there. The author was inspired to mention the king's house right here. He's talking about Solomon's huge palace, which, you know, we read about that. We read the size of that a few weeks ago, and we learned that Solomon's own huge palace that he built for himself was far bigger than the Lord's temple, the new temple. And it's interesting also that the author of 1 Kings would append right here, he would append right here the mention of the completion of Solomon's palace with the mention of all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. And the implication, you know, the possible implication there was that Solomon's palace was just one aspect of all of his many desires, all of Solomon's many desires. And okay, you know, same as our desires, you know, some of them are okay, and some of those, as we find out in Solomon's life, were most definitely not okay. And those wrong desires are addressed by the Lord God in no uncertain terms as the narrative continues here in 1 Kings chapter 9. So let's carry on there with verse 2. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. So that first appearance to Solomon at Gibeon was in a dream vision, and we studied that way back in chapter 3. And in this second dream vision, the Lord repeats some of the same conditions and the same warnings that he laid out to Solomon in the first conversation back in 1 Kings chapter 3. So let's go through the words that the Lord said to Solomon right here in this second dream vision. Verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. So, and he's referring to Solomon's long public prayer that he said during the temple dedication ceremony. We read that last week, you know, most of that last week. And he made many requests of the Lord God, you'll remember, in that prayer. And in this vision, the Lord was giving Solomon his answers. So he didn't answer Solomon publicly right there in front of all of the Israelites. Okay, he was giving them his answers now. So, and the Lord God began these answers. He began them with his stamp of approval and his sanctification on the new stone temple. Still in verse 3, I have hallowed this house, and that's something that Solomon had asked for. The Lord answers, I have hallowed, I have sanctified, I have made holy this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Those two hugely important words, forever and perpetually. What does he mean? Forever? Really? Perpetually? Really? Yes, brethren, as long as this earth exists. So only ending at the time when the Most High, God the Father, brings the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and, you know, his spiritual temple, when he brings them down, say, quote unquote, down to mankind, or more accurately, brings them to those former human beings. You know, they won't be mankind anymore. They won't be human beings anymore. Former human beings who will by that time have become God beings. And that logically means that the Lord God's name, and that of God the Father too, logically means that the Lord God's name, eyes, and heart are still there, brethren. Still there in our day to day. Still there upon the surviving rubble of the temple and the surviving rubble of that of the scraped off peak of the holy Mount Zion. Still there. What did the Lord God said? His eyes and his heart shall be there perpetually, and that his name is going to be there forever. Brethren, they are still there. They're not what he wants. Well, I won't go into that right now, but, you know, it's going to bring it back again. So continuing, okay, now with some conditions from the Lord, verse 4, if you will walk before me, if, there's that biggest word in the English language, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. And please notice, who was the Lord's human benchmark here, brethren? Who was the Lord's human yardstick? The man to whom Solomon and all the subsequent kings of Israel would be compared. Who was it? It was David. It was David. But was David perfect? Well, no. We know that he wasn't absolutely perfect. He was a human being. And we've been through David's part in our history of the Jews in a lot of details. And we know, we've read that David was an imperfect human being. And that even though his heart was solidly in accordance with the heart of the Lord God, he still did occasionally slip up. But as soon as David realized that he'd slipped up and sinned, he bravely admitted it, and he confessed, he deeply confessed, and he repented. He determined never to repeat that sin. And he determined to strive with all his being never to commit any other sins either. So again, was David perfect? No, he wasn't. But brethren, listen to this now. And this comes out over and over again. David was the next most perfect being to the Lord God. David was the next most perfect being to the Lord God. And we know, you know, there's lots of scriptures, brethren, that tell us that David is going to be the Lord God's right-hand man during the millennium, ruling with our Lord Yahweh or our Lord Jesus, ruling not just over Israel, but ruling over the whole world. David is going to be Jesus's right-hand man. David was the human benchmark and yardstick for every king of Israel. And just think, I was talking to Warren about this last night, and just thinking about it, that we think about Abraham, and we think about Moses, and we think about people like Joshua, and people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, you know, really John the Baptist even. But it's going to be David who's going to be Jesus's right hand man, David. So again, after the human Lord Jesus, David was and David is the number two benchmark and yardstick for us. You know, we kings and priests in training, and we can learn so much from David, so much from David. So, what was the Lord God's first condition that he imposed upon Solomon right here? It was to walk before him, to walk before the Lord God, as David had walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and to do according to all that the Lord had commanded him, and to keep the Lord's statutes and judgments. That was the first condition. And for the most part, David had obeyed the Lord in those ways. How did Solomon do? And how would Solomon do for the remainder of his reign after this? I'm going to ask you to be patient, because we're going to see, we are going to get there. So, if Solomon did fulfill the Lord's conditions laid out before him here, what did the Lord promise to do for him, to do for Solomon? Verse 5. Then, okay, if you do this, Solomon, if you obey me, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man upon the throne of Israel. When it says he promised that to David, we can find those original promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in Psalm chapter 132. Don't have to turn there now. But in effect, these, the Lord God was saying to Solomon, saying, look, if you do this, I'll do that. And those arrangements constituted another separate and special covenant. Okay. But what if Solomon or any of his royal descendants did not fulfill the Lord's conditions as laid out there? Let's go through them in verses 6 down to verse 9. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, cut them off from this house too, which I have hallowed, I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passes it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? And they, you know, the listeners of these theoretical questioners here, they shall answer, because they, Israel, the Israelites, forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And so ended the Lord God's super sobering response to Solomon's requests from his temple dedication prayer. And we know that what happened to Solomon's temple when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and going forward again, and when the rebuilt temple was destroyed by the Romans, that those prophecies came to pass, and we're going to get into that in more detail later. But bringing those conditions and those warnings up to our day to day, brethren, I believe that we are just starting to see the Lord God repeating these very same punishments upon our modern day Israelitish nations and as punishment for exactly the same sins. And so, what are we, brethren? We are kings and priests in training, and we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And as such, we know that we are to come out of Satan's world, and we are to come out of our increasingly godless Israelitish nations and to separate ourselves from them, both spiritually and morally. You know, I think, you know, we know from what Jesus said in his John chapter 17 prayer, we know that he does not want his Father to literally take us out of our countries and our places where we live physically, but to take us, to get us to remove ourselves from them spiritually and morally. And how? How? By obeying the very same conditions that the Lord God imposed upon Solomon, and to walk before our Lord, before our Lord Jesus, and before our Father, as David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and to do according to all that they have commanded us, and to keep their statutes and to keep their judgments.